So then we come to Revelation 18, and let me remind you of one or two things. Satan, early on, having seen God's purpose to elevate man, rebelled and drew a third of the angels of heaven with him. They're the evil spirits that are all around today. And Satan fomented the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And he put man and Adam and all of his those that descend from him, put them in just condemnation. All have sinned. In Adam, all die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he stole God's creation by deception. He stole his kingdom. This world is the kingdom of Satan, though it was made by God, and it will be restored to God. So the Bible reveals, the whole Bible reveals, the unfolding of God's plan to recover his kingdom from Satan. And especially this book of Revelation. Remember when it was given? It was about 95 AD. And all sorts of persecutions, terrible persecutions, had gone on of the Roman Empire against the Christians and the churches that there were in those days. And they must have been wondering, were things going to just continue like that? Was this church of Jesus Christ going to just peter out and cease to be? This book is then given at that time to give a heavenly perspective on world history from the fall to the end, to its ultimate destiny. And you know, it consists of seven visions. Seven is the number of God's kingdom. It is seven that completes the kingdom of God. We saw in the fifth vision, chapters 15 and 16, that history ended at the end of chapter 16. That's the Battle of Armageddon. It ended. Christ's people were removed before that to heaven, and then the seven vials of wrath in chapter 16 are poured out. They're the vials of God's balancing justice against the sin that is in this world. Seven of them, they pour out and all things are ended. And then what you say, well, what are chapters 17, 18, 19, 20 for? Well, they're to give different perspectives of the same events and situation. So let's briefly recap chapter 17, which we looked at last week. There's an awful lot in it. It's world history in summary. What a viewpoint. What a viewpoint. Do you know, I don't do much of it now, but I used to love climbing the mountains in Wales and the Lake District. I used to love it. Because when you get up about 2,500, 3,000 feet above the valleys on a clear day, the perspective is phenomenal. It's like looking down on a map. It's wonderful. Well, you know, down in amongst world history, you can't see the wood for the trees, but this brings us up and gives us a heavenly perspective of how things really are. What are the events? You know, the politicians and the historians, they can't make sense of it. It's all confusion. But here, from God, is world history in summary. What a viewpoint. We see in chapter 17 an impressive woman sitting on a scarlet beast with seven heads and 10 horns. You know, what's all this nonsense all about? Hold on. A woman looks like God's church, because in chapter 12 and verse 1, there was a woman there which clearly was the church of God, the people of God. But this woman, although it looks like the symbol of a church, is unfaithful, is adulterous, is a harlot. She's drunk with the blood of God's martyred saints, so she cannot be a true representation of the true people of God. She's false. It's the religion of Antichrist, that which is against Christ and the gospel of his grace. And it's buoyed up by fallen humanity and its political powers. In verses 8 to 13, we saw very much in summary world history. Firstly, there's the global power of Babel. You know, after the flood, there was Nimrod. Genesis 11, Nimrod, who was that rebellious panther. It says he was a mighty hunter, but it really means he was a rebellious panther. What was he rebellious against? The justice and grace and righteousness of God. And he formed Babel, a global power, all of one language, that would build a tower to heaven, would aspire to heaven without satisfaction for the justice of God, because these people were sinners. They're always sinners. when Noah and the seven with him went into the ark, and all mankind came from then, that sin was still there. God had destroyed man from off the earth, but sin was still there in Noah and those that were with him. And at Babel, it started to grow, this global worldwide kingdom. But of course, God dealt it a lethal blow, a wound. What did he do? He came down and he confounded the languages, and that kingdom, that unified kingdom against God and against God's justice, didn't form, couldn't form. He confounded it. It was a deadly wound. And then there were several attempts. We see there were seven heads, which are seven mountains, which are seven kings. They're empires of world history. Empires of world history, excluding the nations of Gog and Magog, which we'll read about later in the book, where the gospel, the white horse of God's gospel of grace, in for all intents and purposes, never reached there. But the seven empires of world history were Egypt, Assyria, Chaldea, that's Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That was the Rome is the one that was. John says, one is, one now is. That's the one that was, the Empire of Rome in the time when John was writing. And there's one to come briefly. Look at verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, that's Rome. And then the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. It's only brief. When he comes, the seventh, it's only a short space. And there's a global unity of political powers. The ten horns are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. And then in verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. There's a global unity of political powers supporting this idea of a resurrection, if you like, of that ancient kingdom of Babel, the deadly wound that was healed that we saw in chapter 13 of the beast rising from the sea. And we see it forming today. We see it forming, if not completely formed, the reformed global beast of Nimrod, of Babel, Satan's attempts at godless world unity. And they all fight against the truth of God. Look at verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This world is at war with the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, God manifested, and his people with him. They're at war with them. Earthly, political, economic, philosophical, academic powers and peoples, and the false religion that is born along by them. How do they make war? How do they make war? It's primarily with ideas, with philosophies, with values, with right and wrong, the justice of God turned on its head, upside down. And it's targeted at God's people. Who are God's people? Those who we read elsewhere in this book have the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. What's the commandments of God? What are the things that we do to keep the commandments of God? Jesus told the Pharisees who asked him, "This is the will of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And so they make it difficult for the people of God to live in this fallen world. They make it difficult to buy and sell, it tells us at the end of chapter 13. They make it difficult for us to interact with society, to work. They make rules that mean that it's increasingly difficult for those who hold to the faith of Jesus Christ to maintain their faith and maintain lives that are consistent with their faith and yet abide by the rules of the organizations that they work for. It's become like that in my lifetime. I was able to teach as I thought what was the right thing. No, I couldn't. I would be dismissed from school for teaching the things I used to teach in the 1970s. Because why? Because they accord with the word of God. There's war against God's people, and that war is against the Lamb, because Jesus said, if you do it to one of these, you do it to me. If you follow Christ, you will constantly be in a fight with the world and its false religion. Now here's the thing, don't try to make peace with it. Oh, by all means, strive to live at peace with all men, individually, all around you, your neighbours, your work colleagues. Don't be one who is constantly at odds with people. But don't try to make peace with this world. Don't try to make peace. You see, in this war, the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb shall overcome them. How does the Lamb overcome the forces of this fallen Antichrist world? As the Lamb. He overcomes them as the Lamb, as it had been slain, that we saw in chapter 5. I looked at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and in the midst of the throne of God was a Lamb, as it had been slain, a sin-atoning sacrifice. That sin-atoning sacrifice of Christ, his precious blood, it disarms Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and overcomes some children of wrath with saving grace, and the rest by strict justice. And though they that are with him bear the brunt of the warfare, that's you and me if we're believers, they are as invincible as he is in him. He cannot be defeated. So then, what's the symbolism of Babylon? Because this chapter 18 is all about the downfall of Babylon. What's the symbolism of Babylon? I've put an article in the bulletin written by Don Fortner about Babylon and come out of her, my people. And that's very good. I commend it to you. But Babylon is a symbol of godless anti-Christian society around us. It literally was the literal city of Babylon in about, when? Sort of 600 to 800 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar was that great empire. And he literally sought to subsume Israel into that Babylonian empire so that there would be no distinctive people of God. He took them away from their homeland. It was the judgment of God on them for their idolatry. But Nebuchadnezzar, in the hands of Satan, literally sought to subsume Israel so there would be no distinctive people of God. And why does that matter? Because if there's no distinctive people of God, there is no line from which Messiah can come. There is no genealogy from which Messiah, who must be descended from Abraham and David, must come. There's no line for that. If it can be subsumed, Satan has achieved his objective. Babel was globalism against God. It had risen from the sea of humanity to what it is today. It's there today. Look all around you. You can't deny it. It's there. Anti-Christianity masquerades as a church all over this planet, deceiving the nations. It's the world in opposition to God's rule. And then in verse 16 of chapter 17, it receives its just judgment. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. The whore, false religion, named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, that was buoyed up by all these nations, they suddenly hate her and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. She receives her just judgment at the hands of political powers that once supported her. Don't we see that happening even in our day? All in accordance with God's will and purpose. And you know, I said that these chapters after the end of chapter 16 are different perspectives. Is this those vials of chapter 16, vials 5 to 7, from a different perspective? It's the judgment of God against this woman. It's the judgment of God against all that is Antichrist. So just as at Babel, when God came down and confounded the languages, God shall disrupt Babylon's unity and shall strip it naked in strict justice. Is that not what it says there? Shall make her desolate and naked. God shall disrupt Babylon's unity and strip it naked in strict justice. The world, here's the key thing. The world that multitudes trust in, you might even trust in it yourself. The world that multitudes trust in is coming to an end. I know I sound like somebody in the marketplace with sandwich boards over my shoulders. The end is nigh. You know, be reconciled to your God. Well, if people laugh at that, so be it. But it's the truth of God. It's what God has revealed. The fall of Babylon. The world and all that opposes Christ and his people, society, culture, and all false religion, whatever extent of manifestation it gets to, this world in which we live now, it will end. Babylon is fallen. Everything that has rebelled against the truth and the justice of God will be brought to a sudden end. Look in verse 10 of chapter 18. The kings of the earth, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." Everything that has rebelled against the justice of God will be brought to a sudden end. It will be shocking when it happens. In verse 5, we read that the sins of this world will end. God will not allow it to go on. Verse 5, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." If you look back in Genesis, before the flood, it uses similar words about this, the knowledge of the sins. God knows everything, but you know it was particularly before his face, the sin of the world. And God will say, enough. This is it. It goes no further. Just as he did with the flood, and as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, he will stop it. He will end that sin. He will end all sin. Babylon is fallen. Look, it says it in verse 2. "He cried mightily with a strong voice," this angel, "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird." There will be strict justice. Verse 6. "Reward her, pay her even as she rewarded you. Pay her for her sins and double unto her double." You know, that's a perfect image. Perfect image. The sin perfectly balanced with the wrath of God that counters it. "Double her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double." Strict justice. Verse 7. "This world presumes it will go on unassailed forever. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." You see the presumption of this world. It's going to go on forever. Don't you worry about the things of God and the justice of God. That will never cause us any harm. Oh, that presumption will be cut short. That presumption in a moment will be cut short. Verses 8 and 9. "Therefore, her plagues shall come upon her in one day." See, it's talking about suddenly coming. We think everything, just like before the flood, they carried on marrying and giving in marriage, and everything just went on as they thought it would always go on. And then in a moment, God took them all away, it says. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city." Joy will be turned to sorrow in those times. In verses 11 to 18, look, you read down there, as Peter read for us earlier, "The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over what they're losing when Babylon comes to its end, when it's fallen. No man buys their merchandise anymore. All trade stops. The merchandise of gold, trade in coveted things, ceases. Trade in the necessities of life, all of it ceases. Read down those verses. You see everything: cinnamon, odors, ointments, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, beast, sheep, it all ceases. The fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more. If you trust in the things of this world to give you your happiness, to build up that with which you can say, well, soul, haven't you done well? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but make the most of it. No, it's all coming to an end. and to a violent end. We won't read down those verses again, but read them for yourself. It's all the society of this world, the trade of this world, all of it is coming to an end. In verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's a violent end that's coming. It's the end, verses 22 and 23. The voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone, that's work going on, grinding corn, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries, the sorceries of this world, to deceive the nations, to deceive the peoples of the nations, it's all ending. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and of all that was slain upon the earth. There it is. It's the end of this world's society. It's the end of the church's persecution, as we just read in that verse 24. What about the people of God? What about the people that are with the Lamb of God? Those that are with him, says in verse 14 of chapter 17, they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. What about them? The merchants of this world are wailing and in mourning for the loss of everything that they ever hoped in. But the people of God, verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. God hath avenged you. He rejoice, saints of God. Rejoice, people of God. The justice of God is coming. The justice of God is going to be poured out upon this world. Babylon, this society in which we live, this godless antichrist society, is going to be brought down. Justice is done. Vengeance is taken. Rejoice, people of God. God is vindicated. What do you have invested in this world? Will you be like these merchants, grieving? Look in verse 11. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. What have you got invested in this world? In verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. What do you have invested in this world? Verse 16, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Do you have these things invested in this world? Oh, that's my comfort. The things that I've got to leave to those around me. Is that what is your comfort? Look at them. It's all being taken away. Verse 70. In 1 hour, so great riches is come to naught. Everything that people trusted in 1 hour is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, or watching from the perspective of God's kingdom. Will you be like those merchants grieving, or will you be watching from the perspective of God's triumphant kingdom, rejoicing that God is vindicated in justice and gracious to his eternally loved people? Come out of her, my people. How are we to do that? Verse 4, come out of her, my people. How are we to do that? What are we to do? Do we go and live in a monastery? Do we all leave this country and go and find a remote island where there are only those of us who are Christians here living there? Is that what we do? Find a remote island? Well, remember the flood, when God took them all away in the flood. The flood didn't prevent Babel from being raised, did it? The flood didn't prevent sin. In actual fact, it produced the empty earth, the fertile empty earth, the fertile ground in which Babel thrived for a season. So what are we to do? What are the people of God to do regarding this world in which we have been left as Jesus said, until he comes again. What are we to do? What are we to do? There are many references in Isaiah and Jeremiah for God's people, because that was the timescale of Babylon. Isaiah and Jeremiah was the timescale. There are many references for God's people to separate from Babylon. Even in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2 and verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. In other words, come out of her. How are we to do that? How are we to do it? You know, it says it there in verse 4 of chapter 18. I heard another voice out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What are we to do? Well, you've often heard the expression, but it's ever so true. For as long as it pleases God to leave us here, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Live in Sodom, if that's where you live, as Lot did, until he was taken out of it by the angel rescuing him and dragging him by the hand out of it. Live in it as he did, but unlike his wife, unlike Lot's wife, although he was in Sodom, his heart was not in Sodom. He was in Sodom, but his heart was not there. Her heart, his wife's heart, was in Sodom. And you know, she looked back. And you read in Genesis that as she looked back, she was turned to a pillar of salt in judgment. Oh, we have to partake of the things that we need for our life on this earth, our bodily necessities of food and drink and air, and even enjoy those which don't defile, but don't rest your hopes in it. Don't invest your treasure in it. Rather, lay up treasure in heaven. You know what 1 John chapter 2 says, verse 15. John writing to those that had believed the gospel, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What is the will of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why? Because it's believing that Christ has died for my sins. And the only ones who believe that Christ has died for their sins are the ones for whom he actually has died for their sins. He brings them to that knowledge. He brings them to that knowledge in time. Jesus himself said more or less the same thing in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 21. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, whatever they may be, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't strive to heal this world and its false religion. You can't heal it. God has said it's coming to an end, hasn't he? What does his word say? What we've just read in chapter 18. This world, this society, this godless, Christless society, antichrist society, is coming to an end. Many Christians, whether they're true Christians or not, I don't know, but they spend a lot of effort trying to make this world a better place, in political campaigning to get society to conform more to God's word. Don't waste time doing that. It's absolutely futile. God has pronounced that it is coming to an end. He will judge it in righteousness. What should we do? Rather, witness to what God has done for you. You know, when Jesus found the man possessed with demons in the tombs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and no man could restrain that man, and Jesus came to him and cast out the demons, and there he's found clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, having that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shine into his heart. And he says to Jesus, can I come with you? And Jesus said, no, go home and tell those that you should be living with. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. As Peter instructs those to whom he writes, he says in verse 15 of chapter 3 of his first epistle, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." No, don't try to repair, heal this world and its false religion. You can't. You know, I remember as a much younger man thinking that we could go off to some compromised church and just by being there we'd make it a lot better and we'd convert them and we'd turn them round. And experience shows how naive that very thought is. You don't do that. You don't do it. No. Maintain the truth of God and be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you about the hope that's in you. Let me reuse. I'm going to finish very, very shortly. I'm going to reuse the Titanic analogy. If you remember a week or so ago, I wrote an article for the Bulletin about the Titanic, and it's so apt for this. Let me remind you, you're a passenger. Are you a believer? Well, you're a passenger on the Titanic, but your cabin, unlike the rest, your cabin is the ship's only working lifeboat. You know, strung along the side of the deck out in the open. That's your cabin. There's only one of them that will work. There's only one of them will not sink when the Titanic sinks. You're in that one and only working lifeboat. It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Ark, like Noah's Ark. It's the only one that will work. Your cabin and those, the cabin of your fellow believers who are on that journey with you, it's that same one and only working lifeboat. But yet, you're on the Titanic. So, what do? You go out and about around the ship. You look at its opulence. You're aware of its high society. You marvel at its ingenuity from an engineering perspective. You admire the skill that built it and its performance as a seagoing ship. You consume its food and drink, because you're not getting food and drink from anywhere else other than the kitchens and the stores on the Titanic. You admire the views from the deck. But all the time, you know for sure that it's destined to hit an iceberg and sink, with the loss of all apart from those in your lifeboat, you and those in the lifeboat with you. And that lifeboat is Christ and Him crucified. Christ and His justice-satisfying blood. You know, that precious blood that has saved His people from their sins. Always keep that at the front of your mind. And comfort one another. You know the scriptures, is it 2 Corinthians? It is, isn't it? Comfort one another with the comfort of God, wherewith He comforts you. Comfort one another with these certainties. Just imagine that you're on that ship. You know it's going to end in disaster, but you're in the only lifeboat. And that lifeboat is Christ and His precious blood, and that which has saved you from your sins. Amen.